First Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. We'll continue our study through 1 Timothy, and can you believe it? We are at the final chapter. We're at the final chapter. And so, Paul is starting to wrap up the letter. Pretty soon he'll share his final thoughts with the young pastor in Ephesus, Timothy. But before we get there, there's one more thing that he has to deal with before he directs his attention back to Timothy again. And we find that in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2. He's been dealing with honor in chapter 5, honoring widows who are truly widows, honoring elders who serve well. And now he takes up that same theme of honor and he brings it into, if you will, the ancient workplace. And so this morning, if you want a title for the message, it will be Godliness in the Workplace, and I'll explain more in a moment. But let's read together. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, with your word open before us, we confess that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword that cuts through to the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and it judges the intentions, the thoughts of our hearts. And we need that this morning. We need your word to bring out in our hearts, to show us what's in our hearts that needs to be cut away, and to establish in us what needs to be there. And so we pray, use your word this morning to conform us to the image of your Son. We want to see the full weight of the glory of our God revealed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see that brought to bear upon every aspect of our lives. And this morning again, we pray, do so. So that we might not just be godly while we're here at church or when we're at home, but that we'll also be godly where we spend the majority of our time in the workplace. Help us to that end. Amen. How do you view work? How do you view work? Is it something you get excited about? I know most people on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday evening, you're already preparing yourself mentally, emotionally for the Monday blues, because you had a good weekend, you joined the saints in worship on Sunday. Monday, it's back to the grindstone, it's back to the office, right? It's one of the things I enjoy about being a pastor. I don't have Monday blues. I really do enjoy my Mondays. And thank you for gifting them to me. But how do you view work? How do you look at your job? A couple of years ago, I read a little book by C.J. Mahaney titled Humility. And in one of the chapters, he explains that the gospel should not just change our view of heaven and hell and sin and eternity. He tries to explain that the gospel should change how we view everyday things, how we view rest, how we view leisure, how we view work. So how do you view work? Millions of people view work as a necessary burden. It's something that you have to endure rather than enjoy. The reality is that most people don't enjoy their work, at least not as much as they had hoped. And we need to mention this to people because it seems like society has created this false expectation that everyone should do their joy, their dream job. And that's what we prepare them for in school, that's what we prepare them for in varsity, and quite often when they do get that dream job, they realize, wait a minute, this is not as easy or as nice or as comfortable as I thought it would be. Most people don't really enjoy their work. Work has become something that finances our pleasures, our hobbies, our holidays, our retirement. It's simply just a means to an end. In the book, The Day America Told the Truth, one of the writers notes that out of every four Americans interviewed, one out of every four Americans interviewed actually tried to do their best at work. One out of four. Workers admitted to wasting an average of 20% of their workday, which, if you add it all up, means that by the end of the week, they've only worked 4 days, not five. Now, this book was published before Facebook was the phenomenon it is today, so I wonder whether the figures won't be slightly worse. Because apparently, we are spending lifetimes on Facebook every day, among others. The tragic truth is that believers often do the same. And then we give some spiritual sounding excuse for why. I once read about an employer who refused to hire Christians. And the reason for that was because the last Christians he hired were very bad employees. He hired two seminary students. Pray for the seminary. He hired two seminary students so that they could work the shop floor, help clients. But instead of helping clients, they debated theology with one another. And then what they would also do every now and then is they would take breaks and they would stand in for one another so that they can have quiet time during office hours in the storeroom. That is not what your boss paid you for. Sounds very spiritual. I spend my time in the Word discussing the Bible. That is not what they paid you for. Do that on your time and give your best at work. How do you view work? Scriptures introduce us to work in the very first chapters of Genesis. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God is portrayed as the great worker. Because when God had finished the work of creation, we read in chapter 2 verse 2, and on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. God works. And when God created man in His own image, He created us to be workers, to be productive, to be busy. In Genesis chapter 2 verse 15, this is before the fall. We need to mention that. This is before the fall. In Genesis chapter 2 verse 15, we read, and the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. In other words, God gave man work as part of His perfect creation. It's always been God's intention for us to work. Work is not the result of the fall. The difficulty of work, yes. The sweat and the toil of work, yes. But work itself is a sacred duty, not just a necessary burden. Martin Luther understood this well. He wrote the following. To call popes, bishops, priests, monks, and nuns, to call them the religious class, but princes, lords, artisans, and farm workers, the secular class, is a specious device. For all Christians whatsoever really and truly belong to the religious class. And there is no difference among them except insofar as they do different work. Hence we deduce that there is, at bottom, really no other difference between them except that of office or occupation, and not that of Christian status. Listen to this. All have spiritual status. A shoemaker, a smith, a farmer, each has his manual occupation and work, and yet at the same time all are eligible to act as priests and bishops. Every one of them in his occupation or handicraft ought to be useful to his fellows and serve them in such a way that the various trades are all directed to the best advantage of the community and promote the well-being of body and soul, just as all the organs of the body serve
each other. End of quote. Whatever work you do, it is a sacred duty, not just a secular burden. There is dignity in work. And whatever lawful job it might be, it is a blessing to be busy at work. How do you view work? We should allow the gospel to change our view of work. We should ask the Lord how we can bring the full weight of the glory of God revealed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we can bring that to bear upon our occupations, upon our places of work, upon how we relate to other people within the office or the workplace. How do you view work? Because our work gives us an opportunity to glorify the Lord. We can glorify the Lord when we work to be a blessing to others. When we don't just view our job as something that we do for ourselves, but as something that we do for others. How we work and how we relate to those whom we work with or work for can bring glory to God. Even if that work is slavery. And that's where our passage comes in. Who is Paul talking to in this text? Look at it with me. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bond servants." All who are under a yoke as bond servants. Or if you look at the footnote, depending on your Bibles, you'll see that it could be translated slaves. Paul uses the stock standard word for slave in this passage, which throughout the New Testament consistently refers to a slave. So this is not just a servant in the sense that this is a hired hand. No, these servants don't just work for masters, these servants are owned by them. Now, slavery was common in the Roman Empire. In fact, it is estimated that there were between 50 and 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. In large cities like Corinth or Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor, about a third of the city population would have been slaves. While many slaves suffered severely at the hands of their masters, by the time that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, a lot had changed. Slave revolts, such as the one famously led by Spartacus in the 2nd century BC, had forced the Romans to rethink slavery. So laws were introduced that improved slavery conditions, and believe it or not, most slaves could expect to be eventually set free. This was called manumission. So many slaves were being set free as part of manumission, or as manumission, that it threatened the economy of the Roman Empire. And Caesar Augustus decided to introduce legal restrictions so that they won't free too many slaves. In spite of that, most slaves were freed before the age of 30. Now, if you were a slave, that did not necessarily mean that you were the lowest possible class in society. Slaves were often given the same social recognition or status that their masters received. Also, slaves could perform any number of jobs. They could be caretakers, waiters, merchants, CEOs, and even government officials. Selling yourself into slavery was a common means of gaining Roman citizenship and gaining entrance into society. So many people willingly became slaves. Now, Paul has already written to the church in Ephesus in his letter to the Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he's already spoken to slaves. So you can understand, or we can safely assume that many of the believers within this church were slaves. And yet somehow it seems like he needs to write to them again. Now, why was that? Can you imagine what it was like to be a slave worshipping in the same church as your master? And while you're at church, You are equal, because Galatians chapter 3 verse 28 tells us there is neither slave nor free, you are all one in Christ Jesus. So at church, you are equal. And the moment you leave the assembly and you go back to your place of work, you're a slave again. You can imagine what kind of tensions this would have caused. You can imagine what would happen if one of those masters became an elder and had to discipline a fellow member who happened to be a slave. Or if you flipped it the other way around, if you had a godly slave who became an elder and he now has to discipline and reprimand a master. So you can imagine that there would be tension within the church because of this weird and awkward social situation. So Paul writes to the slaves. Now, I need to ask this. Because again, it's something that comes up in discussions about Christianity. Was Paul defending slavery in this passage? Paul was not condoning or encouraging slavery. That is not how this passage should be read. He was dealing with the reality of slavery and bringing the glory of God to bear upon it. This is the social reality. This is the way that things are. This is how you act as a godly believer in those circumstances. That's what it's about. Now, why didn't he write against slavery? Well, for a number of possible reasons. First off, slavery was not as negative as I try to explain as the perception is today. We're not talking about abducting people and making them work on cotton fields in the worst possible conditions. Although some slaves did suffer, not all did that way. So slavery was vastly different. It was part of normal Roman society. Secondly, it would have created chaos within the Roman Empire if all the slaves suddenly stopped or revolted. Thirdly, it would have given people the wrong impression about Christianity. And this was a very fine line that they had to tread. Because if they started inciting disobedience or dishonor or disrespect amongst slaves, they would be labeled as revolutionaries, as rebels. And it would have given them a political enemy that they did not need. You see, we as Christians are not called upon, finally, to first and foremost change society. That's not our first responsibility. Our first responsibility is to live godly lives and to share the gospel with others. And then when the gospel changes people's hearts, society will change as a result. And it has. But what does it help us if we free a slave, but he's still a slave to sin? So start there. So instead of inciting revolt, Paul reminds them of the gospel. What gospel? The gospel we know so well in Philippians chapter 2. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Same word used, slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. How does this gospel change your view of work? In this passage, Paul points out two very simple things. We'll look at them briefly. Number one, how to work for an unbeliever. How to work for an unbeliever. How should we work if our boss is an unbeliever? Look at verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. We know he's talking about unbelieving masters in verse 1, because in verse 2 he specifically identifies believing masters. So the assumption is verse 1, if you have an unbelieving master, this is how you behave. This is how you behave. Now, he uses an interesting word to describe this unbelieving master. He calls him He calls him master in our translation, but the word that he uses, you'll recognize. Despotes. Despot. But again, you might think immediately, oh, Paul must have known my boss. But that is not entirely what the word means. It doesn't just point to a despot. Before we get too excited, the word is not as negative in the Greek as it is in English. It simply refers to someone who has supreme authority. And it's even used of the Lord Jesus Christ on occasion, because in Jude chapter 1 verse 4, Jesus is called our only master. Despotes. So it's not necessarily bad. But the point is, this person has authority. So if this person is over you in authority as your master and you are a slave, or this person is over you in authority as your boss and you are the employee, how should we behave? How should we behave? Verse 1 says, regard them, as worthy of all honor. You should regard or consider them to be worthy of honor or respect. What does that mean practically? It means that believers should treat their bosses as if they deserve their respect. As if they deserve their respect. This is not about what your boss deserves or doesn't deserve. This is not about whether or not my boss is paying me enough for the work that I do. This is about considering them worthy, even if they aren't. We often try to explain away passages like these. I remember having an interesting conversation with a fellow believer about taxes. And I reminded him of what Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God. And he responded by saying, yes, but what is Caesar's? And he just wanted to argue with the text as a way not to pay his taxes. And we can probably do the same, and I'm sure that we can all come up with a number of excuses for why our bosses do not deserve our respect or our honor. They don't pay us enough. They treat us poorly. They're insulting. They're unfair. They are malicious. They are unstable in how they run the business. If I give them the due honor and respect that they deserve or that they don't deserve, they'll trample on me. I'm sure we can all argue with this text, but I want to point out something about this text that we may not always remember. No one in this church is a slave. Not that I'm aware of. No one in this church is a slave. So if your boss is hell on earth, you have the opportunity to leave. To apply for another job, to seek employment elsewhere. And I know times are tough, but at least you have that option to try. But if you were a slave, you didn't have that option. You couldn't go anywhere else. You couldn't resign. And so, think about that. If your boss is a tyrant, you should still consider him or her worthy of honor. Really? Really. To make the point abundantly plain, Peter, the Apostle Peter, wrote about the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 to 20, he writes to slaves, and he says the servants, again slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. End quote. In other words, you are never closer to following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ than when you are under an unjust master, an unjust employer, and in spite of all that they heap upon you and the abuse that you have to endure sometimes because they take out their anger on you, their frustration at the economy on you, and everything that they don't want to do, they throw onto your lap. It is, you are never closer to the Lord Jesus Christ than when you do well and suffer for it. Because as we saw in the gospel, that's exactly what Jesus did. He became a servant, and being found in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by being obedient even unto the point of death, death on a cross. The Lord Jesus Christ did good and suffered for it. In fact, he did best and suffered for it. And we should bring the gospel to bear on those situations and ask the Lord to help us to change our attitude towards that boss, that employer, that master. So that we can give them our best. Why? Look at verse 1. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be revealed. Can you imagine what would happen if a hard-working slave turns into a disrespectful, argumentative good-for-nothing? Because they've now found Jesus. How would that unbelieving master respond? He would blaspheme the gospel, the Lord whom we claim to belong to. As one commentator explains, if a Christian slave dishonored his master in any way by disobedience, by acting disrespectfully, by speaking shamefully of his master, the worst consequence would not be the beating he would receive, but the curses he would cause his master to hurl at this miserable slave's God, his religion, and the teaching he had embraced. If you take the honor of God seriously, do your best, even if they don't deserve it. The gospel compels us to honor even our unbelieving masters or employers. Second, how to work for a believer. Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. What if your boss is a believer? Don't use that as an excuse to sleep on the job. Disrespectful. That's what he talks about here. Not to be disrespectful. Not to regard or consider someone as worthy of your respect or honor. Just because your boss is a believer does not mean you can look down on him or take advantage of that. And this is probably where the trouble in Ephesus started. You had slaves who probably thought that they no longer had to obey their masters. Their masters would understand. They are Christians. They'll forgive me. They'll be okay with it. They will understand if I don't give my best. Or maybe they thought, wait a minute, you're a believer, I'm a believer, I should be treated special. Because we're both Christians. I should gain some sort of advantage out of that. Galatians chapter 3 verse 28, there's no longer slave nor free, nor Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. If that is true in the gospel, your gender and your nationality hasn't changed, right? I'm still a South African. I'm still a male, even if I have accepted Christ. And yes, if we all accept Christ, it doesn't make us all accountants, doctors, or computer programmers. So even, we still do different jobs. We're still in different places in society. Don't abuse
the bond you have with a fellow believer, to gain some sort of unfair advantage from them. So what should we do? Look at verse 2. Rather, they must serve all the better. Serve all the better. Why? Since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." If you work for a believing boss, master, employer, you have the opportunity to do exactly that. Give them your best. So the gospel not only compels us to honor unbelieving employers, masters, bosses, the gospel compels us to give our Christian masters, employers, or bosses our best. We should be better workers because of the gospel. Christians should be the best workers because of the gospel. Are we? Scripture is very clear about the responsibility of Christian employees. God expects us to give our best so that He might be glorified regardless of who our boss or master is. Christians do not view work as a necessary burden but as a sacred privilege. It's an opportunity to serve others and bring glory to God. And we should use it as such. In the case of an unbelieving employer, do so for the sake of your witness. I read once about a young Christian named Theo who worked for a government organization. He was very excited about his faith and about sharing it and about being a good witness for Christ in the workplace, but he didn't get along with his boss, Joan. You see, before he came to faith, he was an opinionated, disrespectful, disagreeable employee. And his boss hated him for it. But now that he had become a Christian, his boss hated him even more. And so what she did is she gave him all the heavy lifting in the office, knowing that he had injured his back. He tried, but then he aggravated that injury and he ended up in hospital. And so he responded by suing his employer. But the court case took months. And so Theo started speaking to his pastor about this, and he eventually realized that he had a part to play in all of this. He was a very disrespectful employee, and so he decided to settle out of court because they offered him $5,000 to settle out of court. A few days later, Theo found his pastor. He dropped the suit, went back to work the next day without getting a dime. On the first day back, he asked his boss for forgiveness. And when she asked him why, he shared the gospel with her. So many of his fellow employees, his colleagues, were so impressed by this that he had the opportunity to share the gospel with most of them, many of whom came to faith. Consider your unbelieving boss worthy of your respect. And in the case of a believing employer, we work hard because they are beloved fellow believers. Jesus Christ said, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these of my brothers, you did it to me." Matthew 25 verse 14. When we serve a fellow believer, and we do so well, it's as if we're serving Jesus. And Christ delights in our service for fellow believers. So let's bring the gospel to bear upon work. Let's not just ask, how can we serve and bring glory to the Lord on a Sunday, at Bible study, or at home? But even out there in the workplace, where we serve unbelieving masters, unbelieving employers, and sometimes believing employers. Let's pray that the Lord would enable us to do both to His glory. Amen. Let's pray.